There's an old saying, the whole world stinks if you have Limburger cheese on your mustache. The story is told of a family, their grandfather each afternoon would lie down and take a nap. But one day his grandchildren decided to play a practical joke. So the kids thought it'd be funny to put, you know, that really stinky cheese, Limburger cheese, on their grandpa's mustache. And so sure enough, he got up and he says, "Why, this room stinks." And then he went into the kitchen. He says, "Wow, this room stinks too." And then he went outside to get some fresh air. And he said, "Wow, the whole world stinks." And, you know, it's funny how that works out because, you know, we can point the finger and blame others. But oftentimes, the thing that stinks, it's kind of your own problem. And it's so interesting. You know, today we live in a culture where everybody's angry and upset and offended and perturbed and rioting and marching and protesting. And, you know, it's interesting how the last person they could ever imagine being part of the problem is themselves, part of the thing that stinks. But tonight we're going to see a group of people once again blaming Jesus and criticizing him for what he did. He's going to heal a blind man. You know, if the world can take, you know, God who comes in the flesh, Jesus, and heals a blind man from his birth, blind from his birth, that's a pretty good deal. You know, once a guy is born blind, you know, there's never been anybody in the history or world brought, you know, healing from being born blind. That's amazing. And Jesus is going to do that. You'd think they'd be celebrating, you know, jumping for joy. But instead, they're going to be criticizing and, angry at him. You know, people are going to be upset no matter what you do, by the way. And especially, I think, in these days, the more you do what God wants you to do, I think people are going to be even more upset. So here's God doing his beautiful will on this poor blind man that we're about to read about. And they're going to just be upset and want to stone him to death. That makes you realize, wow, how tweaked humanity really is. We should not be surprised when we see the craziness that we're seeing today. It's just kind of the way things go with humanity. Now, one thing I want to point out is the very first word before we dive into the whole chapter, the first word, if you have the King James Bible, is the word "and." Your newer translations don't have that, although it's there in the original Greek. The reason that's important, I think the you know, people that made the chapter breaks, which came many centuries later after the giving of the Bible, they thought this was a nice place for a break. But I believe this chapter break may not be the most perfect spacing. The "and" there connects it to the previous chapter. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are all in the same day, in the same moment, really. Some say, no, there's a break, and Jesus, moves on, and there's a whole other story now, so we're going to change gears, new chapter. But the "and" there connects it to what was going on. What happened in chapter 8? Well, the location, of course, was at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And Jesus had the woman who was caught in adultery thrown down in front of him. And they were going to stone her to death, but they said, you know, they were trying to trap Jesus. And we saw that last Wednesday night. And the religious leaders, after Jesus, you know, set her free and, didn't condemn her, the religious leaders came back and said, well, we're not born of fornication. You know, we're not an illegitimate child. That's what they called Jesus. And then we have one father, even God. But Jesus, you know, in John chapter 8, verse 44, responds to those leaders saying, your father's the devil. and the lust of your father you will do. Now, they pulled kind of a Pee Wee Herman at this point.
I know you are, but what am I?
That's what they said. It's just like, remember elementary school when you used to say that, somebody say something, and you'd say, I know you are, but what am I? That's basically what they do. They said, your father's of the devil, Jesus said, and he says that perfectly anointed and knows all things, and he's right. But the religious then called Jesus more names, a Samaritan, and then they said, you have a devil in you, John 8:48. And then they said, are you greater than our father Abraham? And then Jesus said that most powerful ending of the chapter. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You know, that declaration that made them furious. If you look back to our verse 59, then they took, chapter 8, verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, if you're just a casual reader of the Bible, you say, okay, well, chapter 8 or chapter 9 must be the next day or something. But if you read in the King James, it says, you know, verse 59, and so he passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now this is, the reason I want to bring this up is because while Jesus is escaping the men that want to stone him to death, he passes through them. I believe he, you know, somehow blinded their eyes and sort of beamed out of that situation. However he did it, they were ready to throw rocks at him and suddenly he's not there. Where'd he go? I don't know. You saw him. Where did he go? I don't know. And he passed by them. What does that mean? I don't really know, but they just didn't get their chance to throw rocks. But even while Jesus was passing by, and chapter 9, he has enough time to stop and notice this blind man. Verse 1, Jesus escaping the men that are actively trying to stone him to death, but he still finds time to stop and actually have compassion on someone. I love this about Jesus. So, you know, they see this guy blind from his birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that was that he was born blind? Now you say, why would they ask such a question? Well, it had to do with the big debate of the day. The Jews, and there's some of that going on today, by the way, the same debate, just in a little different shape. They may have been thinking one of several things. Logically, it wasn't his fault because it happened before, you know, he was even born, before even had the opportunity to sin, he was born blind. So that's the first thing they may have been thinking. So why is this guy's, you know, was it his sin or, but if he was born blind, then how could it be his sin? Well, the disciples may have thought this was sort of a predetermined thing. God knew what kind of a wretched sinner he'd be. So God made him become blind before he was even born. That's the part of the question. So was it his sin? But they also said, or was it his parents' sin? Now, this came from an Old Testament notion that, you know, your sins would be visited upon your children, generation upon generation. Now, is that a true thing? Will the sins of the parents be visited generation upon generation? Yes? I should do a vote. No, I shouldn't. No, I heard yes and I hear no. Ooh, interesting. Well, the answer to that is yes and no. It depends. Now, the reason I say that is because there's been a horrible misinterpretation of the scripture that comes from Exodus. Let's go back there. I'll just do it quickly here with you. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It's the big Ten Commandments. So this is a pretty important scripture. Not that any scripture is less important than others, but when you say the big Ten Commandments, kind of a big deal. Well, this is part of that. There in Exodus 20, verse 4, it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, that's Jehovah, thy God, am a jealous God. Again, we talked about jealousy, how the Lord's jealous for his people, not of his people. And God's not jealous of other gods because they don't even exist. God is jealous for his people. That's an important thing. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Notice this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So notice, don't forget the last part of that. Everybody focus on the generational sins and everybody's gonna be cursed. If you had parents that were sinful, you're gonna be cursed. But that's the people that have that happening. But those are the people that hate God, of them that hate me. And then what is he gonna do? He's gonna show mercy to the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So let's not forget there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. That's kind of important here. See, sadly, we see this play out you know, today where people, and you'll see pastors casting out demons of generational sin and all this stuff. That's total hogwash. Especially if a person's a Christian, it's funny how when Christians try to apply this generational sin thing to a believer or someone who's already a Christian, repentant of their sins, saved by the grace of God. If they're talking about how you're dealing with the generational sins and you are a Christian, a believer in Christ, then they are misguided. They are misleading you. You know, there is, however, you say, well, then what does this mean? Well, I believe this is very practical. exceedingly practical. And that is, when a parent tends to have a real sinful demeanor, it's amazing how kids will take on that same demeanor. If you are an angry father and you're abusive, how sad it is how many times that's passed on to the next generation of father. If you grew up in that kind of a household, have you ever, you know, even more innocently, did you ever say when you were a kid, man, when I grew up, I'm never gonna do that. When I'm a parent, I'm never gonna do that. And then you became a parent and you found yourself doing exactly what your mom did or your dad did. I remember standing in the corner one day. Did anybody else have to stand in the corner? I don't see that as much anymore, but I spent a lot of time in the corner. But I remember thinking to myself as a seven-year-old kid, when I get old, I'm gonna move into a house that's round. It's not gonna have any corners in it. But that didn't happen, actually. And I'm sure I used the corner a time or two as a place to work out your problems. But, you know, the idea is if you're an alcoholic dad, there's a good chance your kids might just take that on. It's amazing how much your kids take on things that you don't want them to take on. It's sad, shocking. I don't know if this is statistically true, but it seems to me like the things that I wanted my kids to glean from me that are really, really good, few in number as they be, I really wanted them to take those on. And they may have a few of those things, but the stuff that I don't like in me, man, that's like a magnet to your children. The kids gets the stuff, you know. Don't be deceived, mom and dad. Don't have this whole do as I say, not as I do kind of mentality, because that won't work. That's where you see the sins, like in the Jews' case, worshiping false gods. The Lord says, when your parents do that, don't be shocked if the generation after generation of your people will be cursed. That's kind of an important thing. But the cure, what was the cure? Let's just talk about the Old Testament for a second. What was the cure to the generational curse as listed here for the children of Israel? The key word I think here is repentance, right? Repentance. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of stories when they were worshiping idols and God says, okay, you're gonna go your own way. I'm gonna lift my hand of blessing and protection, and the children of Israel end up being cursed and generation after generation. But then somebody would come along like Josiah, who would get a hold of the scriptures and tear down the idols and get all the high places and the groves all cut down. And the people read the scriptures with Josiah, read the scriptures to the people, and the people mourned and grieved that they were so taken in by idolatry. And so the whole nation really repents. And God says, I can work with that. How do you cure the generational curse? The answer is repentance. Now, when Israel turned from their idols and served the true and living God, the curse would be broken. God would save them. The same thing is true today. God never changes. The truth is all the same. You know, think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If you're saying, if some pastor comes and says, you have a generational curse. Yeah, but I'm a Christ follower. I'm a believer in Jesus. Yeah, but you're generational curse. What does this mean then? Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things, not just some things become new, but sorry, you're stuck with a generational curse. Like, have you ever noticed, like the people that do that kind of stuff, they're kind of heebie-jeebie people. They're a little weird. You probably shouldn't have been watching them or listening to them to begin with. But if you are, and they're talking about generational curses that you have and stuff like that, that's not really biblically sound. When you're a Christian, you're washed, you're made new. You're no longer under the burden of anything past. Now you say, well, okay, but what about the children of Israel? Were they under a generational curse in the Old Testament? That's a different dispensation, the time of the law. Well, did you know that even the Old Testament, God says, you got that wrong. People were interpreting Exodus chapter 20 and saying, well, I got the generational curse. No help for me because my parents sinned. I'm a sinner. And it's really our parents' fault. We're cursed because our parents were just stupid. And so they actually started coming up with a byword. It was actually like sort of a meme of the day where they said, well, our teeth are set on edge. Our teeth are set on edge. What is that about? Sour grapes. is what they called them. Why would they say sour grapes? They say our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth are set on edge through the sour grapes. You're saying, bro, what are you talking about? Well, listen to what God had. It was a saying that kind of said, well, I'm just the way I am because my parents are that way. So it's the generational curse. I'm cursed and there's nothing you can do about it because my parents, they made bad decisions and they were blaming their parents for their generational curse. Well, here's where, by the way, God hammers this down several places in the Bible. One of the biggest ones is Ezekiel 18, verses 1-4. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God. Now, question, you don't even have to be a real solid biblical interpreter, but if God's saying, as I live, what does that mean to you? Like, God could just say without that, saying, thus saith the Lord. No, he says, as I live. I think God is very serious about this. He's putting a huge exclamation point, as I live, which I do. Like, the most true thing in all the universe. He says, as I live, which is the truest thing in all the universe, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, you alone are going to be responsible or held accountable for your own sins. If you sin, the wages of sin is death, and you'll have to pay for that. You won't stand before God and say, well, I was an alcoholic because my dad was an alcoholic. It's a genetic thing that our family has. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not, but when you stand before God someday, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, you'll be held accountable for that sin, not your parents, as it turns out. So the people, God says, stop saying this dumb proverb, our teeth are set on edge, sour grapes, you know, our teeth are set on edge, because our parents, the Lord says, as I live, you shall not have any more occasion to use this proverb. If the sins of the father come upon the children, it's because the children have followed the wickedness of their fathers, but you will be held responsible for your own sin. We see where people have put an end to the generational curses. How do they do that? By the grace of God, by being saved. That's kind of important to understand. Now, with all that said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is what God said, but as it turns out, they kind of missed this passage. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 9, there's sort of the same thing going on. There was a big debate. If you were blind or sick or lame or crippled or born with a birth defect, your parents must have done something really evil to have caused this child. It's really sad if you think about it for the parents. It's hard enough to have a child with maybe some deformity or some issue. That's hard enough. It is interesting to me to watch families that have, you know, children with issues. You never see a greater love oftentimes than the ones those parents put into those particular children. Like, it's really an amazing thing that the Lord does there, special place. But can you imagine in Bible times, if you're the parents of someone born with something, then you're suddenly, oh, they must have done something really bad. That was the word on the street. So that was the debate. So that's why the disciples are going, hey, here's a good chance for us to get, we got God with us, let's ask. So they asked Jesus, why is this man born blind? Was it his own sin or was it his father's sin? And Jesus's answer might surprise us. It sure surprised them, I think. Check it out, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God is going to do a work in people. Good, bad, wonderful, hurtful, difficult, easy. God's going to do a work in people, and he's going to do things differently in one person versus the other. And I love this word manifest. The word manifest, you might say, that the works of God might be made known. The Greek word is phanerao, which means to make visible or make known that which is hidden. What is that? This guy was made blind so that God's hidden works might be made known to humanity. things that wouldn't have necessarily been known. You say, well, how's that working out for this guy? Well, this guy here, interestingly enough, is gonna make the Bible. He's gonna get a whole chapter, really. This whole chapter is gonna be about this guy, his blindness and his healing. It kind of reminds me of a whole book of the Bible. The book of Job is the same thing. Job and his buddies sat around pontificating for hours and days about why is Job going through horrible things? And some of Job's friends were saying, well, he's just sinned really bad. He sinned so bad, it must be his own sin that made it so he's going through all the suffering. Was it Job's sin that made this whole thing happen? Well, they were arguing back and forth about this, that, and the other thing when finally, after those long, tedious chapters of the book of Job, finally, so you feel this huge refreshment when the Lord steps into the conversation. In Job chapter 38, he says, were you guys there at creation? Do you know anything? And the answer is no, 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 no. Well, let me tell you something. You guys don't have a clue, and you have no idea what's going on in Job's life. They all thought they did, but they were all wrong. By the way, that's another reason why you should be careful in using the discussion of Job and his friends as good, solid doctrine, Bible teaching. It is in the Bible, but it's in the Bible of guys discussing and being stupid about it. The Bible says, God says they were stupid about it, so you don't wanna use Job necessarily as key doctrinal positions. Same with, there's some things in like Ecclesiastes where Solomon is saying things and God is saying, yeah, Solomon's wacko when he says, and then he says something, and then you'll hear the President of the United States quote that verse where God is saying what Solomon said was wacko. So you gotta be careful when you're quoting certain books of the Bible like that. Well, God basically, if you know the story, God allowed Job to be sort of hurt by Satan and go through horribly difficult times. And Job would not end up cursing God because of it. Little did they know, Job and his friends, that God and Satan, there was this huge cosmic sort of battle between Satan and God about what Job would do if Job lost the blessing that he had in his life. Would he curse God or not? So it was this huge thing. Little did Job know. Do you think Job has been in heaven now for thousands of years? And whether that's even like it is in heaven, 1,000 years to us, it's tough. But do you think Job's like, man, I wished I would have cursed God. That really was a bummer, God, that I went through all that time. Do you think Job's up there in heaven going, man, I should have cursed God? No, I'm sure Job's like, that was nothing. That was nothing. Life is but a vapor. So what? I lost stuff and I had a horrible boils and my wife was, while I was sitting on a pile of manure scraping my boils with pottery, my wife was saying, curse God and die. That's a bad day at the office right there. But I'm telling you, Job, I doubt that he's, bummed that he didn't stay true to God and not curse God. So all that to say, we got this Old Testament example, but now we have kind of a New Testament example of the same thing. This blind man will be one of the great examples of healing in the Bible, and Jesus is going to get a chance to use him as an illustration of this is not his sin, nor is it his parents, but I'm going to make manifest the work of God, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about, showing God's work through Jesus, who is God, to this blind man. And we're gonna see what he does for this blind man. It's gonna be a beautiful illustration. There's many other examples, by the way, of healing in the Gospels. There's more blind people healed than any other ailments. We have one deaf and dumb guy healed. We have one sick of the palsy, one with a fever, two leprosy healings situations. Three people were raised from the dead, but five people that were blind were gonna be healed in the New Testament Gospels. So who is this blind man? I believe this is going to be moved from a literal blind man situation to more of a spiritual figurative. Jesus is going to do that. And he's going to eventually call the religious leaders the blind ones, which is kind of interesting. So who's the blind man? Well, you and I have to kind of see ourselves in this. It reminds me of Ephesians 4:17-20, where it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. This is what Jesus is going to be talking about in this chapter, going from the literal blind guy to talking about blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So this is where you and I are the once lost. We were once blind, but now we see. This is who we are. So we are born in sin. Remember Jesus with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? We're born in sin, and Nicodemus was told you have to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So we're talking about that spiritual fleshly blindness the world needs to see clearly. By the way, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, you might write that down in your notes too. It talks about the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish and cannot be discerned. But he that judges spiritually, yet himself judged of no man. So this idea of being spiritual versus the flesh, very important. Well, back to John chapter 9. The reason this man was blind, so that he could be in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, for Portland people like us to read the story and see the work of God in him. You're like, well, good for him, Brett. He got a chapter in the Bible. I've gone through suffering, and I don't have a chapter in the Bible. At least not yet. Now, the Bible's written, sorry. You're not going to make a chapter in the Bible. But I wonder if the Lord is using your suffering to be a page in the chapter of someone's life. Many of you can remember someone who was a Christian, who went through suffering, and then you just saw something in that really taught you something of the nature of God, that the works of God would be made manifest to you. Man, there's been so many times where I've seen that. I've gone up to Dornbecker to see a little kiddo who's got leukemia. And man, you just go with heartbroken and you just don't even know what to say to the parents because it's just one of those things that's just so hard. And you know, there's more questions that we have for God than we have answers on those kinds of things sometimes. But you go there thinking, man, why, Lord? Why is this happening? And this poor kid, and what's going on? And then you go up there, and then you see the kid, and the kid is just smiling and trusting Jesus more than you are as the pastor, and kind of giving you a lesson on what true faith looks like. And you walk out of there more encouraged than when you came in. It's a funny phenomena when you see these kinds of things, and you realize this poor kiddo is going through something. And we can't explain all the reasons why, but we do know that the works of God might be made manifest in that little life. And again, I would say that someday when that little kid's in heaven, do you think they're going to go, I wished I didn't have leukemia? Even though they're going to be in heaven for all eternity with a whole new body and everything's going to be wonderful. In fact, I believe those who've suffered in this life like that and were making the works of God manifest or made known, they're going to be so far up by the throne of God, we're not even going to be able to see. We'll have to get a telescope. Oh, I think I see that kid I visited in the hospital up by the throne of God. Why? Because they went through suffering. Jesus talks about the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Like there's a whole nother order when we get in eternity. So you might feel bad for this poor blind guy. But again, I'm going to argue that this guy in heaven now, I will show you and prove that in a second. He's going to be not worried about that at all. In fact, I think he's going to lose that thing even in this chapter, this idea of being bitter about being blind. It's not even going to be there. So all that to say, it was through his affliction that the works of God might be made known to everybody in this chapter and us here in Portland. Well, verse 4, Jesus says, after he answers their question, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. So this is interesting. They say, why is this man blind? That the works of God would be made manifest. And then Jesus says, and now I got to do the works of God. Let's do it. Time's a-wasting. Do you sense an urgency in what Jesus is saying here? There's like, you almost get a sense there's a window where Jesus can do this work. And I think that's something the Bible does teach us. You and I shouldn't, wait when it comes time to doing the works of him, the Father, that he has for you. Ephesians 5:16 reminds us to redeem the time because what? Yeah, the days we live in, they're evil. It's evil days. It's time to redeem the time. Make the most of the time. Question before we, Jesus is urgently saying, I got to do the works of God now because there's going to night's coming and you won't be able to do this work. So let's get busy. What are the works that God wants you to do that you're dilly-dallying, that you're Why procrastinate today when you can procrastinate tomorrow? Like, are you doing that spiritually on some things? Jesus sort of puts an urgency on this. And then, verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, just a real quick reminder, this is still the same day when he said the same thing back in chapter 8. Remember our I am statements? Jesus said in verse 12 of chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Now Jesus is saying it again, same day, only later on in the day, blind guy sitting in front of him. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And now he's going to bring light from the darkness of the blind man. This is pretty cool. So far we've studied, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. We've seen all of those so far. So appropriate, since this man's living in darkness his whole life, Jesus says, I'm going to do some work here. So he goes on in verse 6, and when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Man, there's a lot here that's kind of interesting. Jesus didn't heal every blind person the exact same way. I told you there are five people healed. Sometimes the two blind men that he healed, he touched their eyes, just touched them. Matthew 9, 27 through 31 tells us that. In Mark chapter 8, verse 22, he puts spit in his eyes. And here he's putting spit in the mud and or dirt and making mud. And now some of you are like, ew, this is so gross. But first of all, I got to say this, because what was the pastor? Is it Mike Todd? It made national news a few weeks ago. He hawked up a big loogie on the stage, and then he spit in his hand, held it for a while, and then he got a brother from the church to come up, and he rubbed it in his eyes. It was drooping down. It was just dumb. Like, this pastor continues to do just dumb stuff. And I'll call him out on that. Dumb. It's just stupid. He ain't Jesus, and he didn't heal a blind man. He was just there spitting on the stage, and it was gross. Watch out for weirdness when it comes to Christianity. Can I just say, there's a lot of weirdness out there, and it's funny how people are intrigued by this stuff. They shouldn't be. You say, but Jesus did it. Well, let me just say, you might say, I don't like him making spit and mud and stuff like that. But the truth is, this blind man who was blind from his birth walks away seeing. Do you think he was bothered by the spit at that point? I don't think so. Not only that, this is something we miss in our culture, but in those days, they believed both of those things, spit and mud, were both medicinal. They thought that in those days. So it really wouldn't have been that unusual to, like, oh, this blind man, he's putting mud on his eyes. That's like, you know, take an aspirin, call me in the morning or whatever. It would have been sort of a normal thing, believe it or not. This is what Jesus does here. Why mud? I don't know. There's all kinds of interesting implications. From the dust of the earth you came, Genesis 3:19. Have you ever gotten mud in your eye? It doesn't feel very good. Here's mud in your eye. Mud in your eye, this happens if you're into motocross. Sometimes when we used to race on the dirt bikes, especially on a rainy day, man, it was bad enough with dusty, because the dust hits your eyes and then starts to kind of become mud. And pretty soon you can't see, and you close and open your eyes, it's like, it's like, doesn't work so good. What's the answer? To go rinse that out, and you got to keep rinsing your eye, But dirt is coarse and rough, irritating, and it gets everywhere. But you got to wash it with water. They thought these things to be medicinal. By the way, I was reading a book about an explorer who was down in Africa. And he was with a bunch of his, the kind of the tribes people that were his guides. And he was going through this very, outback kind of area of the bush. When suddenly one of the spitting cobras came out of the bush, and they can spit like 3 meters, perfect shot of venom that goes right into the person's eyes. That's how these spitting cobras work. They spit and they go, and they blind. You'll definitely be blind unless, well, I'll tell you, this is going to shock some of you, but this is a true story. This is what I read in the story, and I looked it up. It's true. The guy's wreathing in pain as his eyes are burning, and he's laying on the ground, and one of the native guys come running up and starts peeing in his eyes. You're like, Brett, that's horrible. But did you know that the urine, for you biology people, there's something in there that cuts through the venom, sort of neutralizes it, and actually that person's eyesight was perfectly restored because of the fast-thinking native guy who knew how to deal with the spitting cobra. So you learn that next time you're in Africa, drink lots of water, I guess. Or just don't go to the bush in Africa. I don't know. This is the thing. We were talking about this on Sunday. Before turning to medicine and man solutions, we always want to be quick to seek first the kingdom of God. Jehovah Rapha, or Yahweh Rapha, that means the God who heals, the Lord who heals. So, by the way, I think the Lord uses medicine, by the way. I think that's important. Could that be why Jesus used spit and mud? Did he have to use spit and mud? I think you and I could agree that he didn't have to. He healed other guys by just touching them, or he could just speak it and say, sight, you know, receive your sight, and bada bing, he could do that. Why did he use mud and spit? The things that people thought were medicinal of the day. I kind of wonder if Jesus is saying, you can go and use medicine if you want to. But ultimately, we know he's the one who's healed, the one that heals. There's, the church in Oregon City, has gotten into all trouble in the years because they don't want to go receive modern medicine from doctors. Basically, God will heal you by faith alone. And they've kind of come up with this thing that you can't use medicine. And so it's really a sad situation over there. And it's kind of cool because there's been a bunch of really amazing people that have come out of that cult in Oregon City because of what the Word of God. A lot of them are starting to look to the Word of God and say, that doesn't ring true. And so a lot of them have left the cult in Oregon City. I'm praying that that continues to happen. The people that I've met from there are really nice people. The sad thing is their doctrine is way off. So what's saving them is the Bible. I love that. The Word of God, which is powerful. But that's one of the many groups that say, oh yeah, you can't go to doctors. You can't go to see medicine or hospitals. That's not biblically true. So the purpose of the mud was to get him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He sends this guy to the place called sent, Siloam, and Jesus is going to see him healed. I wonder, do you think the guy felt the irritant before he had the healing? I mean, here he's got eyes. Did he? You know, he can't see with them. But I wonder if that was irritating for a bit to have mud in your eyes, you know, spread in there. Was it irritating having spit and mud? I mean, was the guy irritated? You know, you kind of wonder sometimes, does the Lord allow irritations in your life to bring you or send you, like sent, to the place where you need to be? He needed to go wash. The only solution to getting the mud out of your eyes is to wash in the pool of Siloam. Notice the timing of his healing. It says in verse 7 here, he went his way, therefore, and washed, and then came seeing. The idea is, it seems that he washed, and as he came back, his sight was being restored as he was coming back. It sort of reminds me of when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, and he said, stretch forth your hand. And it didn't just suddenly heal. It says, as he stretched forth his hand, the Lord fixed it as he was doing it. That's kind of cool. Jesus did that with a leper. Go and show yourself to the priest. They were lepers. Yeah, but we're not clean yet. And as they went, the leprosy was cleansed. Sometimes the Lord will allow an irritant in your life to make it to where you'll move to where you need to be. The healing didn't happen instantly, but it seems like it was coming on his way back from the pool of Siloam. Well, beautiful story. Jesus restores his sight. Now, this is where the story just kind of really heats up in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which were before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. I'm the dude. Can you imagine this blind beggar, probably a young guy in his 20s or 30s at the latest. There's some context for that. But he's been sitting begging for years. They know what he looks like. But now he's walking around seeing. Do you think that changed his appearance a little bit? Probably. You know, I mean, you can see a blind person and kind of oftentimes you can see, oh, they're blind because of how they look. This guy suddenly is like, is this the blind guy? But man, and he's like, and they're like, I don't think so. No, it's him. Nah, it just looks like him. He's like, no, it's me. Now, they're still not going to believe him. Maybe his demeanor was different. Instead of being a poor, sad, blind beggar, maybe he's got a big old smile on his face. Maybe they never saw him smile before. But they don't know who he is. So, verse 10, therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? Now, this is important. There's going to be four times where this question is going to be asked in this chapter. I want to show you that because they're going to ask it over and over again, the same question. We see the first one here in verse 10. How were your eyes open? Look at verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. Look at verse 19. They asked him saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? Look at verse 26. Then said they unto him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He's going to be asked this over and over and over again. How? Which is kind of interesting. But the reason they're going to ask it over again is because there's controversy of doubt. The people are very cynical here. They're critical, unbelieving, cynical people. And so they're saying how, but they don't understand. It's not about the how, it's about the who. And I'm not talking about the band from the 70s, the who. No, it's the who in the story, that is Jesus. The criticism, those being critical, were being critical of Jesus, who is the truth. So this was a very divisive type of thing. How did this happen? What happened here? And they're gonna try to find occasion against Jesus. They're not, even though he's healed this guy, they don't care. This thing is just a big controversial moment. We have topics today in our culture that are very polarizing, rooted in rejecting God. So there's all kinds of dumb questions being asked, and it's not about the how, it's about the who. And our culture really doesn't understand. They're not making the how question wrong, they're making the who question wrong. When it comes to gender ideology, for example, do you understand that the gender affirming care and transgender, people, men and women sports and all this stuff, it's just outright rebellion against who God is. Bible says God created the male and female. There's nothing in between in God's economy. He made them that way. I think one of the greatest things for them is to say, nope, God got it wrong. It's not male and female. That's such an old, antiquated idea that, there's men and women. So they're just in total rebellion against God. They're saying, nope, we're going to reject God and say that we know more than God does about gender. And it goes on and on. Another polarizing thing that's just total in the face of God is climate change. I'm sorry if you're a Christian who says, no, but climate change is real and climate change. And you've just kind of bought that whole thing, even though you shouldn't, because it's just proven over and over again. Like, I'll do something I've never recommended. I recommend that you watch Inconvenient Truth by Al Gore. Just watch it. That should be proof positive. They do not know what they're talking about, because virtually everything he said on that movie, which was the Old Testament of climate change, was Al Gore's, and so much of that was just proven false. And you should know that. And yet, climate change is one of those things that the Bible says, until the Lord destroys the earth, there's going to be the seasons. We're going to see rain on the earth and sunshine. Like the Bible actually says, the earth's going to go along just fine until the Lord says it's over. And then he's going to fold the earth up like an old piece of garment and put it away. That's what the Bible says. And global warming, is it going to happen? Yes. Fervent heat is going to melt the earth eventually. It says that in the Bible, in the very end of time. But, man-induced climate change is going to change the whole world. It's become its own religion, this climate change thing. And it's really rooted in whether you Now, you might believe in climate change, and I'm not saying you're rejecting God, but those that are faking science to sort of make it all fit in everybody's, you know, minds and cram it in our kids' brains and stuff. This is a perfect example. I brought this up in our last prophecy update, but I just can't help myself to bring it up again. This is a perfect example. Melting polar ice is slowing the Earth's rotation with possible consequences for timekeeping. March 27th, NBC News came out with this thing, how the slowing of the Earth's rotation. But the climate change people didn't do their, communicate with each other, because meanwhile, CBS News was saying this: on the very same day, March 27th, 2024, Earth is spinning faster than it used to. Clocks might have to skip a second because of climate change. This is so typical of the climate change science. Brett, it's science. You are a science denier. Okay, well, which one of these two are right? Somebody's a science denier, and it's not me. It's one of these groups. I'm going to say probably both of them. And by the way, this shouldn't get us as Christians. We shouldn't be shocked by this. The Bible says that this is going to happen in the last days. 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Are we having vain babblings anywhere? Social media, TikTok, Instagram, news, vain babblings. And notice oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. It's not about science. It's about they've erred concerning faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. It's funny how people will, pull out sort of a poser science because they're biased towards God. There's an anti-God agenda. True science, which, by the way, some of the greatest scientists that have ever lived on the earth were Christians. I hope you understand that. Some of the greatest thinkers, were Christians. I think true science, using the scientific method, which we haven't done with not only climate change and stuff like that, but even evolution, we haven't really used the scientific method of real proof. But as it turns out, what I've seen in true science is if it's true, it's going to be proved by science. And the Bible just keeps getting proven over and over and over again. The Bible's not a book of science, but when it touches science, it's right. That's amazing. You think they would have gotten something wrong a couple thousand years ago, right? The earth is flat. Well, Brett, does Christians believe the earth was flat back in the Columbus days? Yeah, but they weren't reading their Bibles. They weren't saying, thus saith the Bible. They were saying, no, the earth is flat. No, the Bible actually talks about how the earth is a sphere in Isaiah 40, 22. And the earth is hung upon nothing, Job 26, 7. They were right about those things. Sphere hung upon nothing. And back in those days, they believed in ancient Greece, the earth was, on the back of Atlas. If you're a Polynesian, you believed it was on a big turtle. If you lived in India, you thought the earth was on a big elephant. They had all kinds of theories, but as it turns out, the Bible's right. The earth is hung upon nothing. The Bible's right about science. Well, Brett, the Bible, I've got an error in the Bible. It says that the sun rises. It talks about the sunrise. And we know the sun doesn't rise. That's an error. Are you kidding me? So you better tell that to all of our weathermen. Sunrise today is going to be at 7:30 p.m. It's a figure of speech that's been used for centuries. From our perspective, it looks like the sun is rising. It doesn't mean that they're making a scientific declaration. It's what they're seeing with their eyes. Don't be dumb. It's ridiculous. The skeptics. That's the thing that's happening here in John chapter 9. These are just skeptics. They could care less about the truth. So this is what we're going to keep reading. They're going to ask, how are your eyes now open? And his answer, verse 11, this poor blind guy, check out what he says. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. Don't you like this blind guy? At least he got his name. Remember the other guy we just read about a few weeks ago? He didn't, I don't know who it was, whatever. But this guy's like, I don't really know. Just a guy, his name, I heard it was Jesus. And he made clay and he put it in my eyes and healed me. They said, well, where did he go? And I don't know. The man doesn't know much about Jesus yet, but we're going to see how this guy's going to learn more and more about Jesus. And I think we can learn about how to know Jesus by watching this man throughout this chapter. Well, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now, this is his new delineation. The first we were calling him the blind man. Now he's called, you know, the guy who was aforetime blind. The artist formerly known as Prince. Or, it's like the blind guy formerly known as the blind guy. That's kind of the idea. By the way, does your past reputation leave you with a name that people like, oh, that's the guy. He's the guy. Oh, yeah. You're the blind guy. You're like formerly blind. You're the guy that got out of jail. You're the guy that was an ex-con. You're the guy that was a murderer. You're the person who was an adulterer. Like, do you have something that stuck with you in your reputation or name? This guy, they call him the formerly blind guy. Revelation 2:17 says, when we get to be with the Lord, we're going to be given a new name that'll be written. I'm looking forward to that because our old name still has a lot of BC stuff attached to it, if you know what I mean. Well, verse 14, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, Jesus made clay on the Sabbath. Was that breaking the laws of the Old Testament? No. Was that breaking the traditions of the elders? Yes. They had made, much tradition about you can't do work, and if you make clay, you're going to make bricks. And you can't heal on the Sabbath. So they've got him coming and going. He made clay, and he healed a blind guy. That's horrible. We're going to see that. I'm being goofy here, but that's the way they looked at it. Verse 15. It says, then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. Man, they're saying, we know he's a sinner because he did work on the Sabbath day. So we know. We've got our whole little thing figured out. I worry about this when you and I start coming up with our, formula of how we've condemned someone. Well, we know this, so we must know that. And that's the fallacy these Pharisees are doing. Now, by the way, do you think the Pharisees care at all about the blind guy? Do you think even the disciples, when they asked at the beginning, is this guy blind because of his parents' sin or because of his sin? Do you think the disciples even really cared that much about the blind guy? We don't really even see that. The only person that cares about the blind guy in this story is Jesus. You might be left alone. You might be in trouble. You might have no one helping you. But good news, Jesus notices the person who needs help. And Jesus is the one who actually cares. They didn't ask Jesus, the disciples, Master, how can we best care for this blind guy? Only Jesus showed concern for this guy. Sometimes I think we need to stop philosophizing as were the disciples and kind of roll up our sleeves and actually do something to help. Jesus is definitely that guy. So verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So what do you say about him, blind guys? Since, we know he's a sinner. And there's division among all the people. So they said, blind guy, what do you think about him? And the blind guy said, I think he's a prophet. Does this remind you of somebody else in the Gospel of John we've looked at so far? The woman at the well, remember? She said, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. A little bit wrong still, but she was getting there. The blind guy's getting there. First, there was just a man named Jesus. Now he's like, I think he was a prophet. Now that's going to get him into trouble because he said that. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who opened his eyes, We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. He's old. He's a man. Ask him how this happened. Don't ask us. We don't know. Now, why are they being so elusive here? Well, it tells us. These words, verse 22, spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. This is really sad. This is the Christians today who are afraid to speak the truth lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Let me reword that. You're afraid to say transgenderism is a horrible thing to people. That's why there's a 40% suicide rate among transgender. So we are not transgender allies. To say that, but I don't want to be cast out of the school district. I don't want to be cast out of my workplace. I might be cast out of this or that. I don't want to be an outcast. That's why his parents are like, yeah, we're not going to talk about this. He's a man, ask him. They're being elusive about this. And this is really sad how they're trying to avoid the whole thing. They didn't believe that he was even blind at birth. So they go and get the parents. Is this truly your son? Was he really blind? They're trying to, why didn't they just believe? Because they're already critical of Jesus. They're already calling him a sinner. They've already made their judgment. They've already come to their conclusion. That's the problem with so many when it comes to Jesus. You already come with your mind made up. And sadly, it's hard to break through that. And the Lord can still break through that. But if you're one who's super opinionated about Jesus and you're already hardened against him, that might be that place where you're already so hardened, you're lost. So that you not only would not believe, it's so you cannot believe. And this is something we're going to see happen here. So he was probably older, in his 20s or 30s. Otherwise, they would have called him a young man. Means when he says he's of age, it means he's at least 13. We know he's at least 13 years old, probably somewhere in his 20s. But they're arguing back and forth. When we talk about people arguing, pointing to evidence from some point of their preconceived conclusion backwards, scientists say, we know evolution is true, so they come to all these conclusions about evolution, for example. Creation versus evolution, intelligent design, if you want to call it that. But isn't it funny? They find a little cheekbone in the wilderness somewhere in the archaeological dig. And so then they form a skull based on what they know that cheekbone must have looked like. Have you seen that? It's really funny when they come up with a whole skull and then they come up with Australopithecus man or Cro-Magnon man or whatever, their man is. It's always kind of funny to me because they just shape this skull that some artist sort of made a rendering of what they think the cheekbone must have looked like. And they say, see, this isn't, modern man. Although I do look at Athey Creek men and I kind of go, some of those guys, I mean, I don't know. but all that to say, it's funny how so many skeletons they found for evidence. Meanwhile, there's zero fossil record of all the intermediate phases of the evolutionary process, and they just are blind to that, which is sad. They don't want to be kicked out or excommunicated from the synagogue. You say, well, Brett, what's the big deal? These parents should have been glad their son was healed, and so they should have said, whatever, even if we are cast out of the synagogue. But do you understand? Being cast out of the synagogue meant that they were cast out of society. And for example, if you were cast out, you couldn't even do business with these people. It was very serious being cast out of the synagogue. That's kind of an important deal. So the conclusion they're leading into the inquiry that Jesus is of the devil, that's what they're trying to get. And what is their supporting evidence of that? Well, let's read on, verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, and now I see. Don't you love this blind guy? I find myself really liking this guy. You're like, well, we know he's a sinner, Jesus. So they're basically saying, what does the NIV say? Give glory to God by telling the truth. Come on, be truthful this time. Give glory to God by telling the truth. That's what they're saying. In other words, swear on the Bible. The man's under oath now. So tell us the truth. And then he says, man, all I know is this. I was once blind, but now I see. The end. I love that this man, we're seeing him continually maturing in his faith. I hope you're seeing that. He goes from, I don't know who he is, a guy named Jesus, to a prophet. But now he's saying, man, all I know is this, my testimony. I was once blind. All I know is this, and now I can see, which is the argument that they should have been looking at. They should have said, wow. And even some people are going to sort of take up that argument. In fact, look at verse 25. Verse 26. Then said they unto him again, what did he to thee? How did he open your eyes? It's like they're, you know, picture the guys with the bright light with a chair in the middle of a room. And they're like, who did this to thee? And how did it happen? He's told them like five times already. Who opened your eyes? And verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Don't you love this guy? Like, you want to hear it again? I'll tell you again. If you want to, it sounds like you guys want to be his disciples. Like, this guy's getting a little snarky in kind of a good way. I kind of like this. Verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Ooh. Did you know there's people that are still Moses' disciples versus Jesus' disciples? Moses was a great leader and a great figure in the Old Testament, but Moses' name is synonymous with what? The law. And if you're a disciple of Moses, you're a disciple of the law. You have to live by the law, and you've got to also die by the law. But to be a disciple of Jesus, man, you never want to exchange Moses for Jesus. But these guys are choosing the law. And because they're choosing the law kills, and it's going to be their doom. The legalist who thinks I can be good enough to enter into heaven, I can keep the law enough to enter into heaven. Nope, you're doomed if that's your idea. I love that this guy's, he's not a theologian like them, but he's the one getting it right. They're the ones that are theologically off. But you kind of get a sense this blind man's not getting sucked into their game where he's sort of going, oh yeah, okay, I guess you're right. He must be a sinner because he did, you know, he's saying, all I know is this, I was blind, but now I see, and you can't deny that. He may not know a lot about Jesus yet, but he's getting better and better by the minute in his own personal testimony. By the way, we see that in a lot of people. Remember in John 11, when we'll see Jesus raise Lazarus up from the dead, but people came to see Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. I love that because the testimony of Lazarus proved the power of Jesus. But these guys were disciples of Moses, of the law. Well, verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. That means cast him out of the synagogue, the thing his parents were hoping not to have happened. Don't you love this guy? This blind guy seems fairly logical. He's saying, come on, are you kidding me? You think a guy who healed a blind man from his birth, that's evil somehow? The logic breaks down, and he's quite clear. You know, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing in and of himself. And the guy is right. These guys were blind to the truth. This is the same kind of blindness, by the way, when the evolutionist says, there is no God. I'm an atheist. Meanwhile, you see a finely tuned universe that screams of intelligent design. The polynucleotide strands of the DNA double helix is something that is so structured and so orderly. To think that just randomly, accidentally came to be is impossible. It's impossible. And yet they just want to deny what they see as just clearly something that is right in front of them. And it's because of the hardness of their heart. Same thing's happening here. Same thing happens today. Sad. So they start calling names. That's what they always do. You are born in sin, and you're going to teach us. Does the world have that kind of a mentality that like a pastor like me, just a dumb guy holding a Bible, could say anything about science or about the earth and creation? And they would say, are you going to teach us about science? And I get that all the time, by the way. And I'm not a scientist, but I'll tell you, if you stick with your Bible, you're going to be the right one. Just stick with the Bible. They can call you names. They're going to do what they're going to do, but stick with the Bible. You're on good ground. So they cast him out, excommunicated him, which is really sad. You know, I love at Athey Creek, we've seen those kind of miraculous healings. One of my favorites is this girl that would sit in the back, and I saw her and her boyfriend come in. This is back years ago, but they would come back in, and they were noticeably kind of not really tuned in and looked a little not healthy and not doing good. But they came in together, sort of stumbled in, honestly, to church. And, you know, we would see them. And I remember just thinking, boy, I hope they can get their lives kind of squared away because they didn't look great. And we, you know, we'd think about them, pray about them. But eventually the girl ended up showing by herself, and the guy never showed up anymore. And then we saw sort of a change in her countenance. She looked better, happier, week by week, healthier. And then eventually she started smiling and looking almost normal, and then almost a radiant glow. What happened to the woman? Well, eventually we got to find out. She came up and after a service and said, Brad, I just got to tell you our story. Me and my boyfriend used to come. Our routine was every Sunday morning. We'd do meth together, and then we'd come to church. And they'd sit in the back and just high on meth going, well, this is really awesome, or whatever meth makes you do. But they were deep in it. And eventually, you know, she kind of felt like she was hearing truth from the Word of God, and he didn't like it. They'd always go home and start arguing about stuff that they were doing and why they went to church, and eventually they broke up. She just kept coming to church, but eventually she stopped doing meth before church. And then she started getting her life together, and the Lord delivered her from that. She got saved one Sunday morning by looking up and raising her hand, accepted Jesus, and she said, that day changed my life forever. And that she started getting healthier and, you know, getting her young looks back. You know how meth makes you look old and ancient. She kind of had that vibe before, but it's amazing the restoration. And she just was an amazing testimony of what God could do in a person's life. Meanwhile, the world says, we know better how to fix that person than you do, Pastor Brett. Just like we were talking about Sunday, he restoreth our soul. And the world says, no, we restore your soul, even though our souls are totally a mess in America today. Christianity is not just a crutch, but it's the source of true healing. Christianity is not a crutch, it's the ambulance, it's the hospital, it's the gurney, it's the medicine, it's the great physician, it's all of the above. God does all of that. We see that here with this guy in such a beautiful way. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So what is he gonna do? When he had found him, isn't that great? They cast him out, but Jesus goes and finds him. He said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, why would Jesus ask this question? It's because it's the biggest question. Remember how Jesus would always heal people, but what was the second thing he always did with the person who needed healing? He wanted to make them whole. This guy's healed, but does he really know Jesus yet? Not until this moment. Jesus gives this guy an opportunity to believe and accept. He says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This is where this guy gets saved. For all the people out there say, oh, at Athey Creek, they teach us cheap grace, and you can't just look up and raise your hand and say a sinner's prayer. There's a bunch of people out there that like to bash that, even though, you know, it's so funny because it's all in the Bible. You know, whoever believes, confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart, Jesus will be saved. That's why Billy Graham had an altar call, and people would come and be saved. And, you know, there's a big movement in Christianity. You can't just do that. Billy Graham was wrong, and Brett's wrong about that. You know, and it's usually people that say, you got to do more than just say a prayer and more than just believe. It's more than that. Nope, it's not more than that. And the Bible's super clear on that. Don't let anyone tell you. I mean, there's so much scripture. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. By faith alone, you're not saved by your works, lest any man should boast. That's why it says, you know, believe on the Lord. That's why the most famous verse in the Bible, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whoever believes in him and is baptized in a certain church And if you did this, you did that, then you'll have eternal life. Nope. You got to believe, accept, be saved by his grace through faith. It's that simple. I got to tell you, there's a movement in churches that once believed in God's grace, that they're moving a little more into that works-based sort of thing. And they're the ones that are saying cheap grace. Brett just teaches a cheap grace. And I always like to say, it's not cheap. Grace came at a huge cost. The only begotten of the Father, he hung on the cross so that salvation would be a gift free, but it wasn't a cheap gift, the grace of God? No, it was the most costly thing ever. So it's an oxymoron to say cheap grace. Don't let anybody tell you that. That's ridiculous. Can I just warn you about some people that I notice a lot of you like to repost on your Instagram and stuff that teach this kind of, you know, cheap grace and stuff like that. Watch out for Paul Washer. People love Paul Washer. Oh, he's so intense and he's such a holy man. And he, even when he talks, he kind of has a quiver in his voice. Watch out. He would say, Eighth Day Creek's cheap grace. You can't just say a prayer and be saved. And he would look at this church and say, you know, you guys are really sinners and you need to clean up your act. Well, yeah, we're all sinners, but we're saved by grace through faith. Not cheap grace. Very expensive grace was paid for us. Watch out. It's very subtle. Some of these guys are subtle, but I'm just going to warn you. Watch out for some of that. Well, has Paul Washer said some great things that have gone viral on the internet? Yes. And that's probably some of the stuff you forwarded. I'm just going to say he's kind of off when it comes to this holiness. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Question. If Lord has to be Lord of every area of your life for you to be saved, how many of us would be saved? Zip. Zero. And if you claim that you have every area of your life under God's holiness, you're lying. That's an unholy thing. You shouldn't be doing that because you're still a sinner. Even Paul the Apostle said, I am the chiefest of sinners. Well, I digress. I shouldn't harp on this, but maybe the Lord wanted me to on that one. I don't know. So this guy worships him, saved because why? He just believed. That's it. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? You think? No, that's not what Jesus said. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, the answer is yes, you're blind. And he's going to later refer to these same guys as blind guides. So what does verse 39 mean when Jesus says, for judgment I've come to this world, that they which see might not, and they which see might not be made blind, or might be made blind. If there are those that are, you know, meandering in the middle, Jesus wants to force them to choose a side. Those that can't see, those lost will clearly see Jesus. But those that can see and think they already know everything already, they're actually going to be the blind one. This is where we're talking about spiritual blindness, not literal blindness. So we see here, as you spend more time with the truth of Jesus, it's easier to know him, or it's easier to be repelled by him. You're going to kind of go one way or the other. That's what happens here. Notice Jesus doesn't correct the guy when he falls down and worships him. Why? Because he is God. If he wasn't God, he wouldn't have allowed him to worship him. That's another freebie here for you as far as the deity of Christ. Well, there it is. An amazing chapter. I love this blind guy is cool. I can't wait to meet him in heaven someday. Well, let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for your word. Again, so much clarity about how you save. And for those that are hard-hearted, Lord, we live in a world that you know better than we do of how hard-hearted people are, cynical, skeptical, already have a predetermined idea of Jesus and the Bible. Lord, I pray that you'd soften hearts. I pray that people would start seeing holes in their logic about things like evolution and climate change and all these things, transgenderism and LGBTQ issues, that humanity is just so hardened against your word and against your truth that they will not see. But Lord, I do know that you would that none should perish. You have a compassion for even the hardest of those. So I pray you'd soften hearts and you'd give them ears to hear and that many might come to know you and be saved by your grace, even as this blind man. Lord, would you open eyes spiritually? Open our eyes. Help us to be those that are caring for those that are hurting, unlike these Pharisees who cared more about their philosophy than they cared about a blind guy. So give us a compassion, even as your son Jesus was compassionate. May it bring good fruit tonight as we go our way, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.